to one another. We're grateful for Jesus Christ and His work. We're grateful for your acceptance of His work by imputation, and we're thankful that that involves us. We pray your direction as we relate to the truths of the book today and this afternoon, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I don't have any more. I went back and checked, and we have no more of the question sheets ahead of time. And so if you forgot it, you're in trouble. And if you didn't, but it's the one that has a chart on the bottom that was to be filled in, because we're working these different angles of how this works, and our young people are having an opportunity to have some fun working in these things ahead of time. I have the new ones for next week here, and we're dealing with a new believer, a responsibility, and a joy. We're in this series as we relate to the gospel. We've spent the time up to message 9, so we spent 9 messages, that is 8 messages, one of which was doubled last week. Last week we finished the other half of the 8th message. And we've talked about how important it is to use the gospel, and we've done a theology that relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to the next phase. I think it's very important for us as saints, when God gives us an opportunity to share the gospel with someone and they believe it and are saved because God has used us to give it to them, does that mean that's it? Is that the end? Are we done our job? That's a gracious thing for a saint to be able to share the gospel with somebody and see somebody get saved. It's very gracious that God would see fit to let you and let me be involved in that very thing. And God is so big and so great and knows so much that when He gives you that privilege, there are some strings that are attached. And those strings are very significant when you have that privilege. And I would like to be able to say or see everybody in our assembly ready to be able to help someone else after we shared the gospel with them and they believed, and to be able to share. And so we talk about the new believer. You need to be prepared as a saint to give the gospel. No strings, no extras. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And Scripture in verses 5 and 6 and on say that He was seen of witness to prove that He was a real, literal, physical resurrection. That's the good news that we share, and we've talked about how important it is. We don't add, we don't subtract, we keep it clean. And when we do that, it gives Satan less opportunity to interfere and to produce tares. Because we haven't given a lot of things for him to attach to and to try to get their attention to produce someone who's not really a believer, makes a profession. And so when we do that, we are prepared, and I don't think there's anybody in this room of the crew that we've been through as we've gone through this that doesn't know how and what the gospel is. And that is very important. And the fun part is it involves the oldest to the younger, as we've gone through it very carefully over these last several weeks, and we do it anyway in our services. And so as a saint, as a Christian, when you're saved, you have that opportunity to be used of God to do that. You don't have to have the gift of evangelism. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be involved in any kind of professional service. You can share the gospel at any time. And when God does that and lets you do that, you have a very neat privilege if you have done it as a saint who's in a position for the Holy Spirit to use you to do it. You know, that's the fun part. You're living your life as you ought to. You're living a spiritual life in God's way, letting the Spirit of God minister in your life. And so you have that opportunity to not only share the gospel with someone and to be used by the Spirit to bring someone to their salvation, but then you also have that potential to go that next step and to begin to teach them how to live a Christian life. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to go through how you can give a mini course, as it were, in the spiritual life to someone that you lead to Christ. But before we start that, we want to talk about how much fun it is when you have that privilege of sharing the Christian life with someone that you've led to the Lord. And that's why the title is what it is. New believer equals a responsibility and a joy. And with that becomes very important. Now, the first thing we want to deal with is this situation of the production of a new child of God by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that places someone in the family of God. It's his responsibility. That's by regeneration. That's one reason I use the bulletin cover I did. Because by the new birth, Christ becomes your eternal life, but the fun part of it is you become a child of God. You're in the family of God. The minute you believe the gospel, you've changed. I mean, you've moved to a different family. You're no longer in the family of Satan. You're no longer involved with as a child or a mature son of Satan. You become one who is now in the family of God, and you're called a child. We're all called children of God as believers. And so as we relate to the idea of being a child of God, we understand the process, I trust. Process of becoming a child of God. Somebody has to hear the gospel accurately. Whether the Holy Spirit takes some perverted or careless plan that has too much, or maybe even too little. Sometimes you'll take something he dredges out of the past that's in your mind, and you can be saved even though you don't hear the whole gospel. That doesn't always happen. Normally, sometimes he makes sure that you hear it right without having to assemble it for you in your mind. But when it's done accurately, that is presented, the Holy Spirit does the work in the life of that one who believes and gives the faith. We talked about the gift of faith and how it's something God just gives. It's a free gift, and he gives you the capability of doing something you could never have believed before, and that is believing into Jesus Christ through the gospel. He makes it possible for you to have everything you need the minute that you believe the gospel to be saved. And it's his given faith, that faith that he gives. It goes beyond what you and I can do. It's real easy to believe in a historical figure. And it's real easy to believe that, you know, I always think of a little hike at Mount Vernon. When you go to Mount Vernon, there's a hike down the hill, down toward the Potomac River. And when you go down that hill and you hike down there, you can hike and you can see George Washington's grave. And so, you know, that's pretty easy to believe in George Washington. He's buried there and everybody believes he is. And you can hike down there and you can have faith that George Washington was really a living person. And all of the stories about Washington, except the cherry tree one, you'll tend to believe. In these matters, you know, the traditions that build around these. Well, that's not the kind of faith we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of faith that the Holy Spirit uses to transform an individual and place them through the work of the Spirit and his baptizing work and his regeneration into the family of God. So when somebody believes, you have that privilege of gospel checking them. I mentioned last week when Brother Walter Bleeker was here in service, he grabbed it so quickly that you should be able to gospel check somebody the minute they make a profession. And that's exactly what he does now. And it just tickles me to see what is happening there. I mean, he wants to make sure they're saved so he knows he can go on with them. And so in his program, he has 5 questions to ask somebody who makes a profession. And those questions come out of one of my monographs. And he immediately deals with them. Now, whether we gospel check them immediately or shortly after, we can determine to the best of our ability that person really believed the gospel. And that becomes extremely important to us. And so as a result, we know that they recognize it. We know that their faith in Jesus Christ carries them through into eternity. And that becomes a very important thing. So immediately you have a potential customer for some instruction. Here you had the privilege of leading someone to Christ. They've made a profession. You've gospel checked them. And now you have the opportunity to say, you're in a family of God, or you're in the body of Christ. And you now have that opportunity to get them started. To get them started. Some people call it follow-up. Some people, and it's a misnomer, call it discipleship. But it's what we're doing is just leading them into the spiritual life. And every one of us should be able to do that. This is as easy as giving the gospel. And that's what we're doing. We're trying to use the gospel that someone believes to be saved. So you can use that to get them started. That's the goal and objective. And to have, you know, some of you young people, to know that you can even do this. You know, you don't have, it's not that complicated to teach some of these things. Now, the fun part of where we're going with this is that when you sit through where we're going, you have a chance to review and make sure that you are doing and are reminded of these things yourself so you can teach someone else. And we'll see a little bit of that when we get into some of the passages that we want to go through in order to understand this. And so the fun of personally being involved in somebody's spiritual life is something that is pretty valuable, and we'll show you how valuable it is in the next segment here. And that next segment is this association you have with a new believer. It's really interesting how God and Paul, there are those, and that's what this chart is at the bottom of those questions. Who is a spiritual parent and who is a spiritual child? When you lead someone to Christ, they become your spiritual child. No, don't get swelled-headed if that happens, because it has a responsibility. And you have that responsibility. I know a whole lot of people that have, and I hope their presentation of the gospel is accurate, I couldn't tell you, but I know some who lead people to Christ and they just leave the new spiritual believer in a garbage dump. And they'll say, it's fine to be in the church you're in, or it's fine to be where you are, or, I know your family's over there, why don't you go to church over there? And you know that you're just essentially taking them out to the garbage dump. And you're putting a baby in a garbage dump without any help of any kind, and that becomes a major problem. Lots of times those babies are abandoned in another sense, and that is that baby is abandoned. They'll sit in a local church that's not where they're not being fed, and at least they need some kind of a touch to learn the spiritual life. And you often can be the one, if you lead somebody to the Lord on the job, what happens? You have that privilege to do that. I kind of smile as I hear these reports of the seminarians, where they are and where they're working, and some of those environments. And there's a possibility, like with the fellows that are working Hanks Hillsboro, that maybe one of those fellows they worked with a church guy, finally heard the gospel. Really. I mean, they gave it to him, and he seems to have heard it and believed it. And been in church and all of this because some fun things are happening. They're talking to him about things they couldn't talk to him about before, and that's kind of a little bit of an indicator that something happened in that case. And so here's somebody in the job. He's going to a church that, that'd be down the list of anybody I'd recommend. I mean, if it was the only church in Outer Slobovia, I might recommend it, sort of. But generally not. And so it's real interesting when this happens, we have these opportunities. But when you lead somebody to Christ, you essentially become their spiritual father, spiritual mother. They become a born one of yours because, and we'll see how God does this. Now that's a little scary. Because, this is a kind of a birth that you're not planning for always. You're just where God wants you to be, and this is one of those auxiliary benefits that come from the spiritual life. And so you have that privilege, and somebody talks to you, and you say, why in the world do they want to talk to me about this? And you give them the gospel, and it's like picking fruit. I read of a fellow who went to a city. That was really a weird deal that he went there. I'll tell you who it was. It was Joseph Stoll. And he'd gone to Wheaton College. Joseph Stoll was a honcho and regular Baptist. Went to Wheaton College, he graduated, and he had spoken in two churches in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And when he spoke in those churches, he said, God, if you want me there, have them want me. So they called him as pastor. So he said, I made a deal. He was a single guy at the time. And went up to these two churches. They paid him $20. It cost him $18 to get up there in a train. They offered him a room. And I don't remember what else. There wasn't much they offered him. And he went in there and preached. And his description of that event as a young preacher was walking through an orchard of ripe apples. He said he was walking through an orchard of ripe apples. They were just there for the picking. And there were a lot of professions of faith. Now, again, I hope that he gave the gospel accurately. But that was funny that Mark used that same description when Clive James was saved over at Family. He's here from India and walks by, wants to know when Mass is, and calls Mark a priest. And Mark gives him a gospel. This guy gets the gospel. This guy gets saved. He's only here for 3 months before he goes back to New Delhi. And he said, it was just like picking a ripe apple. And it was kind of funny. I read this in this thing from Joe Stoll in the Baptist. Well, this is the old man, not the guy at Moody Bible Institute. And that's what happens. Because God knows that you are the person that he wants to do it at that, lead that person to Christ at that time, and he knows you're going to be that spiritual parent. You're going to be the spiritual father, spiritual mother. And why would he do that? He knows you. He knows me. And if he leads us to share in that manner and someone is saved, it means that we are perfectly qualified to follow up in most cases. That is, he knows our personalities, he knows how we think, he knows where we've been, how we relate, and when we show people how to grow in Christ, a little bit of us will go with them as their spiritual parent. And that's fun of it. Now, I'm talking about a born one, and let's look at the little book of 3 John. We will be back here because this is really the punch of this message today. 3 John, that little book, just before Jude, if you're having trouble finding it. And that was mean, wasn't it? It's really before Jude, but it's Jude is before Revelation, so you know, you can't get any smaller books. You know, when the kids used to look thumb through the Bible, they're going to have a dickens of a time trying to find 2nd and 3rd John and Jude. 3rd John, I want to begin at verse 1, because this sets us up, and then we'll punch the verse that I want for this segment. The elder unto well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So John is writing to this guy. John is identified as the elder. He writes to this fellow named Gaius. Behold, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, and how you are ordering your life for walking in a quality of truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my born ones are walking in the truth. See, John calls Gaius a born one, a child. And he uses a plural, and he says, you are one of several that I've had led to the Lord. Now we're going to come back here and talk about this. I've read it so that you can hear some of the key things in here. And they become very important because it tells us a little bit about what responsibility he sees as a spiritual parent and that he's involved with. So that's where we're building on this. You see joy there? There is no greater joy. That's a superlative. No greater. You can't get anything. You can't find one better. And so that's what we're talking about this responsibility and a joy. The next passage I want to look at is wrong in your bulletin. It's supposed to be 2 Corinthians 6:13 instead of 1 Corinthians 6:13. And I found a couple of them today that are problems like that that I didn't intend in the notes, so you can correct that. So I'm under Roman 1E, number 1 underneath that. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. Now again, we have this idea of a child and a parent. I can get to 6. Okay, Paul says, O ye Corinthians, verse 11, verse 13, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children. You see the word children, born ones. It's marked here as a simile. It's similar to this as or like. But he sees them like they're his children. They're really the children of God. And so when we become spiritual parents, God's the one that really bore them, but we have a relationship that makes it possible for us to do that and have that relationship. I can think of people that I've led to the Lord where I know that I really have functioned as a spiritual father, as I should have. And it's really fun to know that and to see how God used that, especially out of the gates, and to give them that positive kind of instruction that's necessary. So I think we're down on this note thing on my chart. So under 3 John verse 4, the spiritual parent was John, and the spiritual child was Gaius. So you had to look in the context for that one. So that was where we were going. Now in 1 Thessalonians is our next one. So let's go ahead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul says, as he writes this letter, you know that from verses 1 and 2 at the beginning, but you were gentle, we were gentle among you, even like a nurse cherishes her children. And so Paul is a parent because he wrote that. He's part of the we, those who were with him, as the nurse. And who are the, who's the child or children here? Who is the you? Did anybody fill out this chart? Okay, they're the Thessalonian believers. Okay, so the Thessalonian believers are the ones who would be considered, and again, there's a like here, like a nurse. Next passage is 1 Thessalonians 2:11. I'm cheating. Where it says, "And as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you like a father does his children," a similar way. Now all I'm doing is setting you up for another question when we go into these. Okay, who was the father here? And I didn't put this in the notes, and that's Paul, and the other answer is the same, the Thessalonian believers. When I did this, I debated whether to put two verses here or just one, so we can see that. Then the next passage in that list, and I'm going quickly, so you're going to have fun keeping up with me, and that is in 1 Timothy 1:2. "Unto Timothy, my own son." Now, the King James translation is son, and it's the word technon, my own child. And so Paul is the spiritual father. Who is the child? Timotheus, Timothy. So that makes that pretty easy. And you kind of smell it coming when we come, let's read verse 18 and we'll come to Titus. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. See, that's born one Timothy. The King James translates it son again. It's child Timothy. Sorry to do that to you, but I knew you'd probably figure it out on this. The word son doesn't occur very often in this matter, the mature son idea. So we get to Titus. Yeah, you're right. It's Paul speaking to Titus. So Paul is the spiritual father. Titus is the spiritual son. And this is what he says. "Thou therefore, my born one, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ." And he's speaking to Titus in that context. You go on and see that clearly in that matter. Philemon, another one of those little books. Philemon 1:10. Again, this is really an interesting, because it's a very important verse that we want to kind of focus on, because he uses two words here. The word born one is here, but he also uses the word to begat, to bear someone. And that tells us a little bit about the fact that God lets you be a part of the birthing process when you share the gospel. And that it's really interesting when Philemon speaks here, Paul speaks here in 1:10, "I beseech thee, for my son Onesimus," for my child, my born one. The word son is child, Onesimus. Now, the whole story is Onesimus was a runaway slave. He belonged to this guy named Philemon, whose name is mentioned in the first verse and is the head of the book. And he ran away, and Paul associated with him, gave him the gospel. Onesimus was saved. This runaway slave who could have been put to death because of his running. And Paul knew Philemon. Maybe that's why Onesimus hooked up with him, hoping that he could be free from those who were pursuing him as a runaway slave. And so Paul says he was my born one, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And he was in Rome. He was a prisoner. And he had begotten him. He had birthed him in his bonds while he was there. So there's another angle, and it's in the notes. I have that Philemon passage noted on number 4 in this very list. So you see, begotten, the idea of bringing someone to birth. And so in Philemon 10, in the chart, Paul, the spiritual child, is Onesimus. Now the next two, or three passages, involve little born ones. Now this is a little bit different. One word is technon, which is a born one or child, and in the Greek the other one is technion, and the iota omicron nun, eon, ending is a diminutive ending. That means little one, a diminutive idea. And so when we look at these, let's look at Galatians 4:19. My little born ones. Now, you see, the little is there because of that, those last three letters on that Greek word. The little born ones, that diminutive idea. There's not a special word for little that's used here. My little born ones, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. That's how close he was to these. I mean, he says, I'm going through this birthing process again until Christ is formed in you, until you are aware of all that you have in Christ, your position in Christ, so that you can activate the indwelling Christ and that he might be seen as formed in you. And so this gives you an idea. Now, I know that Paul is an apostle. And I know that as an apostle that Paul had some abilities that we don't have. But there's still that relationship that we have to saints that are saved through our ministry as individuals, wherever we are, to be able to lead them that far, to the point that they are able to understand how to permit the indwelling Christ to be seen on the outside. I mean, I think that's the closest. I mean, you can should be able to take them that far. I think that's where we need to. I mean, that kind of should be our target. And it doesn't make any difference if you're 10 years old or if you're whatever. You should be able to do that, to lead them that far, and to have that kind of confidence. Now, I know a lot of pastors would really get real unhappy with what I'm talking about today, because they don't really think that you can do that. You know, they don't. They think they're the ones who've got to do it. But we'll talk about that in a minute. So, in Galatians 4:19 on my chart, Paul is the spiritual parent, and the Galatian believers are the ones who were saved. Now, in 1 John, and we're back there next to Revelation, in 1 John 2:1, John says, my little born ones, these things I write unto you. My little born ones. Now, we know John is writing this. In 3:18, John says, my little born ones, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So Paul is speaking, and you know, who are the spiritual children here? The ones who he had led to the Lord and he's addressing the letter to. That's a little bit of a project to get that one. I thought I should have made a bigger square on that. Okay. I forgot to go through that first question on this. So let me do that because we're almost ready to bridge here. First question in there with the checks. Which of the following should you do if the Holy Spirit saves a person through your sharing the gospel? You know, where do you start? Tell them to read the Bible. So let me tell you, number two, teach them about their position in Christ. Yes. Teach them how to have victory over Satan demons. Yes. Cast out their demons. Wrong church. Tell them they need to join the church. Tell them they need to have victory over how to have victory over their sin nature. Yes, yes, yes. In that one. Tell them about Noah's Ark. That was my entertaining question, I thought. Teach them about their possessions in Christ? Yes. Teach them about their problems with the world system? Yes. Teach them about the filling of the Holy Spirit? Yes. So, you know, I didn't do too bad. There are 6 out of 10 of those that are yes answers. And one's a triple header, in a sense, and you'll see why I say that when we get down just a little bit further. Okay, I nearly forgot all about that, so I wanted to get that dealt with. Okay, 1 Peter 5:13 says, my son. Now, there's a little bit of a question that some have had, and I believe this is a spiritual son, but I put a question mark there. when there are those who have questions. In 1 Peter 5:13, it says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Some will say this was Peter's biological son, but instead of his spiritual son. And this is the only time you have the word huios, son, used, or could be used in relationship to someone that has been led to the Lord by some other person. So I put a question there, and you do have a few commentators that suggest that this might have been his biological. I believe it's the other way around, but I'm going to be honest with you and up front. And so we've looked through, we haven't done 1 Corinthians 4:15, which is another begotten passage where it says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you, I have birthed you through the gospel." Kind of a nice, clean passage about that. You know, you're sharing in that person's birth. I mean, you're part of it. And so with that comes a measure of spiritual responsibility as a saint of God in relationship to that person. Now, there are problems with this thing of follow-up, or call follow-up, where, you know, you go to these seminars on evangelism, and they say, "Now, this is what you do to follow up." And they give you a list of things that you're trying to tell people to do. And one of the key things over the many, many years of follow-up is take them to church with you. And that becomes very essential to it. You know, you take them to church with you. And that doesn't always work. Because lots of times there are saints that shouldn't be in the churches they're in. And they take people to churches that aren't going to let them grow at all. And it's scary. But one of the reasons for that is that old tradition. And my brother gave me a run at a book that he read. And now he found out he had an extra copy and handed it to me, or gave it to me. And it related to the Old West and preachers in the West. And they were the most unchristianized, uncivilized bunch of people you could imagine. There were very few really believers. I mean, if there were 20% that professed to be Christians in some sections of the Old West, they were doing pretty good. And so these ignorant country preachers came in, and their job was to save them. And that mindset has carried in to the contemporary church. The ones who save people are preachers. Bring them to church and get them saved. And some of those little boys would walk into town, and they'd have their six shooters on their belts, and they would look for a meeting place, and the only room in town that had room was the bar, and they would call a meeting and stick some guy out in the street and call people in. They had their own private barkers. And they bring them in and preach, and they were supposed to get them saved. And of course, the gamblers and the guys that were in the bar were required to stay. And so the idea was, you've got to get them saved. And some of these guys, some of the stories, they'd take their six shooter and they'd set it up on the rostrum right next to their Bible. And you know, it's kind of interesting. People tended to listen. You know, especially when they fired it off a time or two. And so the preacher was the one who had to do the job. And nobody else could do it. And if you ask them, they'd come up to some of these people and they'd say, "What do you know? What's your relationship to Jesus Christ?" And he says, "He doesn't live here. I don't know where he lives." You know, that was their... And they didn't have any idea of anything in a lot of ways. But that kind of tradition had affected the church. And so a lot of Christians had the idea, if they were real Christians, that you had to bring people to church to get saved. The church is not in its gathering a place for evangelism. It is a place for the maturing of saints and for saints to grow. And so they changed the whole reason for the church, and that became a big problem. And then another thing is, if somebody makes a profession of faith, the first thing they want to do is take them talk to the pastor. Because after all, the professional should do a better job of following up. And a pastor should do that, or an evangelist by their spiritual gifting. So we want to do that. Well, it works, maybe. But I know a lot of new believers, if I took them to some pastors I know, it would scare me to death. They would never grow an inch the rest of their spiritual life. Impossible. They come because the pastor's better trained. Don't forget you have the same textbook. And you have that potential to know these simple things. Because hopefully you're living these things so you can show people how it works. And we'll see how that works in other ways by the office of pastor. So what happens? You get in, you have someone saved, and you can go to a track rack, and let's see which one of these looks best. They're the same mess. Message. These are duplicates of the same track. And if somebody gets saved, you're supposed to be, it says how to live the Christian life. And so you pick this up, and this is what you're to tell somebody how to live the Christian life. Now, I only have 5 in your notes, but in this there are 10 big ones. 12 big ones, pardon me. First of all, it says, know Jesus as my Savior. Well, that should go without saying, so we'll ignore that, so we'll make it 11. Read your Bible every day. Where? Where are they going to read? That's the question. I have that note here in my list. Where are they going to read the Bible? Yep. This guy that I went to many years ago, run a print shop, and we were talking to him about running some things for the seminary, I think. And I went in to talk to him, and he saw that it was religious, and he'd gone to Catholic school, and he said, you know, I just decided not long ago to get serious about my faith. And he said, I started to read the Bible, and he said, I couldn't understand it. I said, I bet I can tell you where you started. And he looked at me like, you know, what are you doing? I said, you started in Genesis, didn't you? Yeah, I started in Genesis. You got in about 5 chapters and then you quit. And he said, yeah, that's about right. So he got to the genealogy of chapter 5. And he quit. Well, let's be a little bit more, you know, with it. We have a New Testament, so we maybe should start him in the New Testament. And so, or you can give them a Gideon New Testament and go to the New Testament. What a place to start in Matthew 1. Do we need to look? If you give them a New Testament, it says you need to read your New Testament. You're not living under law. And so a new believer grabs this and it says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, and so on and so on and so on, and they were well begotten. That's what happens. They get into that. Okay, that's complicated. And so what are we going to do? We're going to say, read the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You get in that, and they wade into doctrine that is just a mile over their heads, and they quit anywhere you throw it at them. That's what happens. They don't know where to read their Bibles if you say, read your Bible. And that's exactly what this said. Now, he quotes a passage, or they quote a passage of Scripture, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it, or obey it, is the quote out of Luke 11. Bad news. If you just tell somebody to read their Bible and you don't direct them, we're in trouble. Now, we want people, new believers, to read the Bible, but we need to direct them where to go to get their heads where they ought to be. And we need to give them the right verses, and that's what we're planning to do as we move on down through here. Number 3, pray often every day. It looks like number 2 on my list. How? How do we pray? You know, that's a big question. Pray often every day. Talk to God every day is the way we answer that usually. And so people get in a habit of doing their communication with God in a totally messed up fashion. And I'll tell you what happens. That most of the time, those who are encouraged to pray every day will be asking and expecting to receive. And they miss the fun of thanksgiving and praise and worship and of intercession and of supplication. They generally don't have any idea of confession. And so we need to help them with that rather than just dump the prayer thing on them. And they use in here 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. I told you asking and receiving. You see, they like to do that. So they need help in this. It is so much fun when we go to evening school and we have people come into evening school and sit in that communication class and then your eyes are popping. They can't believe that the Bible is so clear on how to communicate with God. Nobody told them, and some of them have been saved many, 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 many years, and they still don't know how communication works, and they come into evening school, and what happens? Their lives are radically changed. If that had happened when they were saved, because someone was able to help them a little bit in the edges of that, their life would have had a whole different dimension in the way they communicated with God, in the way they talked with God. And so that number four, be baptized. Do we push that with a new believer? I don't think we need to push baptism. You know, baptism never saved anybody. It washes nobody's sins away. It's a testimony to what happened. So we don't need to push that. They say, well, in the early church, in Acts 2:41, and they that gladly received His God's word were baptized. And that's a proof text for that. So I didn't put that in here. Attend church regularly. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Oh, by the way, that's out of Psalm 122. That's the temple was the house of the Lord. Bad verse. We want to see him in church, but that's not going to make him spiritual necessarily. We have to be very wise. And I said, find a good church. How are you going to do that? It's just so easy to have somebody misdirected. I am so reminded of many meetings, of these more ecumenical meetings, where maybe somebody heard the gospel and they get dumped back in their old cemetery. They go back to the church where everybody's dead. And if they come in with a life, what are they going to do? They're not going to grow. It's not going to happen. And so that makes it difficult. Of course, this is a good Baptist group here. So the sixth one they say is give unselfishly, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's going to really make you spiritual. You give because you are spiritual, not that your giving makes you spiritual. Number seven, turn away from temptation. And it's interesting they do use James 1:14 in here. Well, there's more value to that with the verse they use, because that's something they need. What Dr. Schaefer went through this morning in the morning service, you should be able to show to somebody out of James 1 how to deal with lust, temptation, and sin. That's very important to this very thing. And so that happens to be right. The picture is hilarious. They've got a little kid with his hands over his eyes with sin over here. So they didn't know how to handle it with their graphics. Number eight, confess my sins to God. Use the right verse. That's going to be part of what we do, because we're going to relate to handling. Be like Jesus Christ. Verse they use is out of Ephesians 4, and it involves forgiveness, so it's only part. And they don't understand this. Be like Christ. Last Saturday, and sitting with Brother Bleeker, with what he had Christ-likeness in what we were evaluating. And I sat down and gave him a little bit of a lesson about that. You know, about 2 Corinthians 3:18, how you can reflect a quality of Christ that's not like, but it's a manifestation of the same quality. And so we did some adjusting with that. Then tell others about Jesus. There's our evangelism thing. When do you do it? Some of these go wholesale evangelists. Anybody they get near and they want to talk to it, to people about it. I've known people that have been saved without ever having any idea what the Holy Spirit's work was in their lives. And somebody told them, tell everybody you know about it. And they went home without the leading of the Spirit. And they said, I'm saved. And everybody in the family said, yeah, you think you're better than we are now. And they just shut them off because they didn't understand Spirit leading. Didn't have time to live a witness. They walked in and said, look what happened to me. And I'd like you to have it too. Oh, Mr. or Miss Goody Two-Shoes. And that was the attitude. Then I cannot live the Christian life in my own strength. There's some truth to that, of course. They do have a good verse in this one. And be strong in the Lord, right out of Psalm 28:7. And that's what these are available, and we're available in track racks in a lot of churches, so that if somebody made a profession, you know, you can run to church and grab a track and get them all set up. You've got more responsibility than that, and that becomes very important. So there are lots of ways people do that. But you know, the minute that you as a person are given the privilege that God shows His grace towards you and letting you lead someone to Christ, you have that neat little privilege of parenting them to a point in cooperation with the others. And that's the fun part. You know, it may be that God has used you to lead someone to Christ
like Clive. And he's going back home to India. You may never see him again. Yet, like in Mark's case, he spent hours and hours with him, and good things keep happening. I mean, it's fun to get his emails almost every week. And he sends them because of the outlines that we send out on these messages. And he's just bubbly still. His emails are bubbly. And fun, just because he's so appreciative and he's learning from these very truths that you hear from the pulpit. The isolation of the new believer from revelation that he needs to grow. I've asked these questions and I've essentially answered them under C. You know, how much Bible reading does it take? How much talking with God does it take before you can enjoy it? All it does is give you bad habits. How does a new believer find good teaching in a truly Christian church, a real church? You know, these things, you know, obviously the Holy Spirit can override. And that's a blessing when we know that. And we want to see them start in the right direction. They need to know what it means to be in Christ and have Christ in them. And you can do that through the gospel. Through the gospel. Next week we're going to talk about the first fact. Christ died. And that's the first fact of the gospel. And we're going to take a couple at least, or maybe three messages on the fact that Christ died. We're going to talk about how you can teach positional truth out of that. And how you can bring someone into understanding how good Christ is as their substitute. And how the Father looks at them. And when they go into the Christian life and look and know that and have that in their mind, and they step out and they go about their lives and understand that God the Father sees them as having died for their own sins in the person of their substitute. And if they carry that through the rest of their lives, it will change them from what they would find in a church that will go and teach them, you know, have to live by the Beatitudes. I mean, their whole view will change just from that one concept. And it's such a so much better thing than having to live by elements of law or kingdom law. And so that's where we're going to go. The information concerning how to have victory over the spiritual enemies. And I said the primary enemy is your sin nature, is the flesh. We're going to see how important that is. We've already read a verse that touches it. If you can teach a new believer how to have victory or how to be victorious over their own sin nature, you will have provided for them what a physical parent would provide for a child for the rest of their lives, having trained them in almost every key area. Because it's so much of a thing, big thing, that sin nature and all the problems, and you teach them how they can have overcome that without having to live with that problem so much as they would in a normal circumstance. And that's key. And then Satan and demons, how Ephesians 6 works. The world system, how 1 John 2:15 works. How these passages work. And pretty soon those passages become not just important to them, but maybe it's important to them because they're important to you because you've lived them. And that's the neatest way. I mean, to live them first and then to be ready. And to know you're living them, and it can't help but be good for you. And then when someone comes your way and they get saved, and you say, this is what counts. And I trust you. I may be too much of an idealist, but I think I understand how a believer related to God in a proper way can ideally do as good as I can in the norm and communicate these truths. And that's where we are headed. The person who has the first opportunity to help a new believer begin his Christian life is the one who leads that one to the Lord. You're the first one. You have the best opportunity of any. Now, we were in Philemon, and I'm coming back here, because Paul sees his, in Philemon 10, Paul says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He sees this one as so closely identified with him, and Paul had an excuse not to lead Onesimus on in his Christian life. And he tells you that right here in this verse as he communicates it to Philemon. He said, I've begotten him in my bonds. I am in jail. And so, you know, since I'm in jail, I'm kind of handicapped as to what I can do. Yet Paul was able to do things in the life of Onesimus that were amazing. So he could commend him to his old master and say, treat him as though he were me. Treat him as though I was the one who has come to you. Because God had done a major work in the life of this runaway slave, and he was saved, and he knew enough of the Christian life so that he could go back to his Christian master, and that Christian master could call him brother as well as slave. And so Paul didn't have a lot of time, but the Spirit of God used the Apostle Paul to do that very thing, to teach him the things he needed to know so he could send him home. And so that Philemon didn't have the responsibility to try to move him on, because Paul sent him a slave that knew how to be spiritual, a slave that knew how to handle some of his spiritual enemies, a slave that was willing to take whatever by the will of God by going home into a circumstance that could have been pretty nasty. Remember all the slaves in the Roman world at that time. And so we need to remember that. Now, I keep forgetting my questions as I go along. Okay, the next checks are the third thing down on the back page. Who has the best opportunity to teach a new believer the truths of the Christian life? There's only one place to mark, and that is the one who led them to Christ. The best opportunity. If you led them to Christ, you have the best opportunity. And I know, we all can say, this is terrible. This is a huge responsibility. I don't know that I'd teach them quite right. Live it, and then you can show them exactly how. And that's why this is kind of fun. You get a chance to review these little simple things that will go back to your beginning of your salvation. Then you can go and share them with someone else because you know you've been there. And that's the fun part of it. Paul led Onesimus to the Lord in Rome. As a result, what was his relationship and why? Onesimus was his child because he was God's instrument in Onesimus' new birth, was the answer I put in my notes. Now, we have some interesting descriptions of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, but we were gentle ones among you. And I'm not going to talk about the textual problem that goes with that. There is one. But I'll just go ahead because the focus I want among you, like a nurse cherishes her own children. A nurse that has a child knows how to take care of a child, and when it's her own, she's going to do that in a very unique and special way and address that because there's that special sphere of responsibility. And so the attitude that Paul had was like a mother who was a nurse who had her own kids. And that's kind of the way we look at things. When you can think back, if some of you can think back to some that you've led to the Lord, you kind of feel like mommy. And you kind of feel like mommy when the little kid doesn't want to shape up sometimes, or sometimes you just feel like you have to over-mother them. And sometimes it can get you frustrated. But when you realize that that is an impact that maybe 6 months from now will show a permanent change. When you are acting as a nursing mother with them. Then he uses another metaphor down in verse 11. He goes right on down. Another metaphor, another simile. In verse 11 he says, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. So here was Paul, the mother-father. And he was functioning as a spiritual father. And the father side of it that he describes here involves exhortation and encouragement. And strong encouragement, I guess we'd say. And so you have that opportunity. And Paul, we learn a lot from this. Then when we get down to verse 17, it's really hidden in the English text. But we, brethren, being taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Paul, when he left them, he felt as though he was an orphan. Was an orphan. Now, how do I know this? When it says being taken away from you is a word that's aporphanai. And it's the word orphan. Our word, English word orphan, comes from the Greek. And so he said, I was like I had been orphaned. I'd been abandoned when I had to leave you. Well, when you identify with someone you've led to the Lord and you're taken away from them, you really feel abandoned. And you're the one that's abandoning them then, in a sense. And Paul felt that way. These are intimate, close relationships you have as a saint, and you can have as a saint with someone that God graces you to lead to Him, to Christ. And that's it's really important when we understand that we can have these kinds of relationships. Now, the next thing we want to talk about quickly is in 1 Corinthians, and again, I have a mistake here. You have, under letter C, you have 1 Corinthians 5, 15, and 16. They happen to be on the same page of my Bible, and I wrote 5 instead of 4. So it's 1 Corinthians 4, 15, and 16. And we read the first one a moment ago. And he says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, because of this, I encourage you," or beseech you, "be ye imitators of me," or followers of me. So you have that privilege. Whoops, that sounds like you've got to live it first, doesn't it? And that's how Paul had to live it before these Corinthians, so they could imitate him, so they could match up to his life. You know, it's so easy. We've talked often in the last couple of years about having intuitive knowledge and not having experiential knowledge and not having lived it. But here's an instance where this is why you live it. You know, when you start to live it, you might be surprised and you say, "I've never had the privilege of leading someone to Christ. Never had that privilege." And you start living it, and it's not a guarantee. But and you're living your position in Christ, your frame of mind is where it ought to be. And God says, "Okay." And somebody drops in your lap and the apple is picked. And you stand back and say, "I know I didn't do that. I know I didn't do it. I know somebody else did that. I was used of God in this." And you just can't believe it. It's so overwhelming when that happens. And when it happens, then you can lead them by your example. And it may be that you are the one that God has chosen for that purpose because of who you are. The way you lead your life, you might be that perfect matchup, in the sense that you have the same kinds of difficulties and have had victory over them. Or your personality is one kind or another, and it matches nicely to help them go on. And you can step in and share, like Paul did. And he says, "You can mimic me." And let me say this about Paul at this point. When he went in and led them to Christ, they didn't have a reason to mimic him. He was scared to death when he got to Corinth after Mars Hill. And he was carnal when he got there. But after a period of time, he says, "Now, there's no question. You can follow my example. You can live in that manner." And that's a great challenge that I think we all can face. Galatians 4:19 speaks of the fact that there is this appropriation of the Christian life that will carry on, and we've read this once before, but I want to read it again. My children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. And this word "form" is kind of an interesting word, because we see it in 2 Corinthians 3, where it talks about reflecting as a mirror and the formation of something inward that's a reality. Do we need to go back and look at a second? Yes, do that. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And again, we need to retranslate so we can understand it better, but the truth is so neat and so clear, and it relates to the bulletin cover that we have. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we'll just... says, "We all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Let me retranslate it again. We've done this many times. But we all, having been unveiled, with the person having been unveiled, the glory of the Lord, thoroughly mirroring, we'll make mirror a word, a verb, reflecting continually as a mirror, but the root is the word mirror. It's in a verb form, so we'll say thoroughly mirroring the same image, are being made to give an outward expression of an inward nature. Now there's that word "form." Of an inward nature with reference to the same image. That's metamorphosis. Metamorpho is the verb. having an inward thing that can be seen outward by reflection. And so we have that opportunity to teach others so that can happen. And so that our regeneration will produce this life, which is eternal life, that is the life of the second person of the Godhead who is eternal. And we manifest the quality of His life. And that's a special opportunity when we get some new believer to understand that. And if they learn that within a year, they're a million miles ahead of most saints in their spiritual growth. And the mechanisms, and that's again where we're planning to work. Now, when we go to Hebrews chapter 5, this is the responsibility verse or section. This is where responsibility comes in. I did a forum paper about the norm for spiritual gifts. We did messages on this when we were in the Will of God material. But this tells us where our responsibility is. Verse 12 of chapter 5. For when for a time you ought to be teachers. This you is to all of these Hebrews. This is not just for people who have the gift of pastor, teacher, or teacher. All in the norm should be able to teach some things. Now what are those things? You have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. The first principles is a word which we would call the ABCs. It deals with, in fact, it's kind of a funny word in that it is used more often in the New Testament of the ABCs of the world system. Galatians uses it. Colossians 2 uses this word. If you go to 2 Peter 3, it's used of the elements of the universe. I used to always think that I had it figured out when he talked about the elements. I mean, this were the components of the atom. And now they're finding out there's stuff smaller than the pions and the muons and all of that great stuff that I have been preserved from. I was chasing those a lot when they were finding them. And God said, no, you got to preach. Sort of. So this is the ABCs of the oracles of God, the rudiments of the... In fact, it really is the oracles of the beginning. These are the basics. These are the basic things, and all of us should be able to do are become like as those that have need of milk and not strong food. You know, that's what has happened. Everybody should be able to do that. Here were saints that couldn't do it. They couldn't teach the ABCs and go and tell others. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful, and this unskillful is someone who haven't tested it. This word in other forms is translated temptation. But you haven't tested it. Put it to the test. And so they haven't taken the word and tested it. That's what we want to do with this series, especially as we get young people into this. Let them test it. And you can all test it so that you know that you can handle the meat and forget the milk. And it says unskillful in the word of righteousness. How to behave right, how to act right, how to be right. And you can see a lot of great truths in there, for he is a babe. Remember, a new believer is never called a babe in Scripture. Closest thing is napios. I mean, not napios, technon, our child word. And that, or technion, a little child. But strong meat belongs to them that are mature, even those who by reason of use exercise. This is the word gym. By exercise, we practice it. We do it over and over and over and over, and pretty soon it becomes something that our organs of perception, this word is translated senses, organs of perceptions are exercised to discern both good and that which is lacking in character. So we have that responsibility to know enough to be able to share it with someone else, the ABCs. You know, after you go to school, remember what happened in the one-room schoolhouses? In the one-room schoolhouses, they would all sit there, and they'd have the little kids coming in. They didn't have kindergarten then. Most of them were your first graders. And who taught those kids the ABCs? It wasn't the teacher, normally. Teacher might get them started, but I'll tell you who taught them. It was probably third graders or fourth graders or even the eighth graders. But somebody had been around there, and they knew it, and they would give them the ABCs and teach them, and they would take it on those old slates and teach them how to write it and teach them how to put them in the right order. And you as a saint have a similar privilege. And saved, and God graces you with the privilege of leading someone to Christ. And you can start it that way. Sure, you might want them to come to church with you and sit with pastor teachers and be in Bible studies and all of that. But the fun part of it is that you have that very, 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 very special privilege out of the gate to help that believer at that point. Now, what I'm going to do, we've got about 5 minutes. What I want to do is just go to back to 3 John. You can look at 2 John. I have a verse there, but it's not pertinent as much as this section. The verses I read before, I read all four verses so we get the context, but I'm going to go back through those again so we can understand this. And let me punch it hard so you can see what I want to drive here so you can understand it. Verse 1, the elder John unto well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. In truth. There's no definite article there. In this case. Now, he uses truth in here several times, and where the article is very important. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. What he is saying here is, I want you to have a prosperity physically that matches up with your soulish response to how it's going on in your spirit. Things are going on in the spirit, and he says, you're happy. Good positive response to the truth. We'll get there. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly with the brethren when the brethren came and testified or bore witness to the truth, the truth that is in you, even as you are walking in a quality of truth. Word walk means order the details of your life. The truth is that body of doctrine that tells you how to have victory over the sin nature. And you see why I said yes, yes, yes. Because here's where the joy comes. When people are ordering their lives that you have had the privilege of leading to Christ with having victory over the sin nature. They know how, and they are doing it. And here is this guy who is doing that as he relates to this. Gaius is a very active believer. He is having victory over his sin nature. And he's ordering his life in detail in that doctrine, aware that most of his problems are going to come from the enemy that's inside of him rather than the enemy that's outside. And so he's making that rather clear and forthright. And then as you come to verse 4, I have no greater joy. I told you that's a superlative. You can't find any greater joy. You may think that the greatest joy is leading someone to Christ. A lot of people do. But John says, and the Bible says, there's a greater joy than that, and that is to see that one you lead to Christ. What? Than to hear that my children, my born ones, are ordering the details of their life in the truth, having victory over their sin nature. You see? So if you want a greater joy, learn to live it so that somebody else could look at your life and say, that's what I want. I'm a believer. This is what's happening. And the fun part of it is, if your witness is there, many times that is the very mechanism, your ability to live the spiritual life by the power of God, and people look at it and they say, why are you different? I want to know. You give them the gospel, they get saved, and they want to live the same kind of life you have because you're a spirit-filled believer living it. And so they're living it, and what happens? I mean, you're living it, they're looking at you, and you tell them how you're living it through God's Word. And then you see them ordering the details of their life in the truth with victory over the sin nature. And you can say, that's what has been happening to me, that is what is happening to them, and I couldn't have any more joy than that. And you'll see how great it is. And the only way you see it is having experienced it. You know, John can write this a lot of times, but until you have that privilege. Again, it's kind of, there's a lot of responsibility. Lots of responsibility. The responsibility of living a spiritual life as you ought to. Well, I think we've given the answers to everything that was in the end part here in this last section. If you have questions, they're on the bulletin board, on the clipboard back there to fill in the rest of them. I have questions for next week here. But I trust this provides a challenge. You know, the first one who relates to a brand new believer, the one is the one who leads him to Christ, one who gives him the gospel. And it would be nice if you were in that condition. I am sorry to say that in my experience, and I don't build everything on experience, I've only known a handful of people that have the gift of evangelism. I could probably count them maybe on two hands. The funny part of it is the ones that I have met are the ones that do not have the ability, or have not had the ability to take those that they lead to Christ and take them on. The evangelism was an end in itself, and they didn't mature in their own lives. They felt that all they were doing was winning souls to Christ, quote unquote, and so that was it. And so then it was necessary, in many of those cases, for someone else to step in. And those believers missed the opportunity. And it made me so sad. A fellow that I used to relate to at work, he'd come in and buy paint from me. And he knew that I I'd taken a church. I knew him before while I was in seminary. He was churchless, and I invited him to come to church. He was not happy where he'd been. And he never came, and I wish he'd have come so he would have learned how to live the spiritual life. Because he was leading people some of the mistakes, some salesman came to his door and tried to sell him something. And about halfway through the beginning of the conversation, he found out he came to the wrong place, was the wrong business. And this Ken led him to Christ, and Ken knew the gospel. And Ken could never have carried him any further. And it was really scary. That's kind of turning it around. What we're talking about is people who don't have that gift, who have that. It's a special privilege. So I think this should be fun to think about. You may have that opportunity and may have that kind of joy. So don't be afraid of it. But it's great. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities of the hour. Bless us as we move on into the afternoon. And may your spirit be the one who affects the way we relate to you and our thoughts because we're in the right relationship. Thank you again for the privilege of being children of God, for the grace that saved us, of the God who by grace saved us. And we're thankful that as we have that privilege, we have relationships to people. We don't know who the elect are. We have no idea. Yet as we live in a relationship with you, you know who is available to accomplish your will. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. And we're dismissed.